By the way, there's a long-standing Presbyterian tradition that after the fall time change, we gain an hour, right? So what better way to spend that hour by having a longer sermon? And never mind. She got longer to sleep. Well, the sermon title today, based on the Luke's Gospel today, is When Jesus Calls Your Name. When Jesus calls your name. So please, please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus, in his name. Amen. Well, this event in Jesus' earthly ministry has a very special meaning for me. Back in 2022, I went back to the UK right after COVID for about 4.5 months. And part of that was to help my mother get established in a church. And so we went around a couple of churches and ended up in this Methodist church. And so while we were there, I ended up staying with that Methodist church, and I preached there on a number of occasions, and every time I go back, I do the same. But while I was there, I heard this text preached on 4 or 5 times in just a few months. And so the deacon was sick. She was on long-term sick. And so a lay minister, Jill, was doing all the preaching. And she just retired this year after 60 years of being a lay preacher. So Ernie, that's a remarkable achievement. But just to give you insight into Jill, the type of person that she is, one of the services was a blank piece of paper on all the chairs. And she got us all to stand up, take this piece of paper, and we're doing an exercise. She goes, fold it in half, tear a little bit out here, tear a little bit out here. And her goal was to create a cross-shaped kind of hole in this paper. But she made a mistake. And she's like, now open it up. And there were two pieces of paper. So Jill goes, never mind, let's have a prayer. So that's Jill. And the very first time I preached in that church, I stood up, I said the prayer, and I'm on the first kind of paragraph, and she got up and she rushed out. And I'm like, wow. You know, it normally takes about 5 minutes, not just a few seconds. And then she came back about 10 minutes later. So after the service, I asked her, was everything okay? She goes, yeah, when you got up and started preaching, I realized I didn't have my hearing aids. So she had to go home and get her hearing aids. Anyway, that's Jill. So she also had a ministry called Sunbeams. Sunbeams. And what that was, at the local school, one night a week, they had this kind of Christian education program and activities for various different ages of children. And so what they would do, they would take the children, and if every so often there'll be baptisms in the church. And so this occasion when we first went in there, there was half the church, literally, was full of visitors, guests, children, all sorts of people. And then the rest of the congregation were kind of on the other half of the church. And before the first hymn, Jill dragged out this big plastic tub. And it was full of children's toy instruments. So it had all these like tambourines, kazoos, maracas, drums, triangles. And she went down the aisle, and all the kids run to her, grabbed all the instruments, and she kind of forced all the adults to take an instrument. My mother got the triangle. You know, and then the first hymn plays, and my mother's banging away on this triangle. All the kids are literally running up and down the aisles, bouncing off the walls, playing all these different instruments. And I don't know what the hymn was, probably a Charles Wesley hymn, and he must have been spinning in his grave at that particular time. Then she goes, now children, after the hymn, please put all the instruments down. Well, why? So throughout the rest of the service, you could hear a tambourine go off by mistake, and a horn being played, a kazoo going off, the maracas shaking. And I'm sat there as the only Presbyterian in that church. Well, if you count the Holy Spirit, there were 2 Presbyterians in the church. Well, we think about decent and orderly worship. I'm thinking, wow, this is quite interesting. Next, she read the text that we just read, that I just read, the gospel, the story of Jesus encountering Zacchaeus. And I'm thinking, what on earth has this got to do with baptism? So after the text, there was a very short children's sermon where she used a video. And you know what it's like in churches? You know, you try out the AV first and it never works when you kind of need it. So we finally kind of got that going. And then she began her sermon to the adults. And that's when I realized what she was doing with this text. So here was the church, half full of visitors, children, totally excited, running around, playing all these musical instruments, wonderful text. And then she preached an evangelical sermon the likes of Billy Graham would have been proud of. It was amazing. I thought she was going to do an altar call at one point in a Methodist church in England. So afterwards, I went up to her and I said, you know, I was a little bit lost in the beginning, but wow, what a great service, what a great sermon. And she kind of like looked at me innocently as though, what do you mean? And then she turned around and said, you know, one must make use of all the opportunities that one is given. So we had five of those, I think, four or five of those while I was there. Every time there was the baptisms would follow, and there was siblings being baptized, in some cases parents being baptized. And any of those children, you ask them, would you like to go to church? And they think, hang on, church? Oh, absolutely, yeah, definitely. So in the spirit of Jill, I'm thinking of her today as I give a different sermon here. There will be no musical instruments. The only noisy gong and clanging cymbal will be me. But what does this text then? What does this text mean for our story, our individual calling as a Christ follower in our time and our place? And what does it mean for us as a church community gathered in Christ's name? Well, just as a little bit of context, we're approaching here in the text the end of the long so-called travel narrative, where it began way back in chapter 9, where Jesus turned and set his face to Jerusalem, and he's been going to Jerusalem. Many of the previous week's gospel readings and sermons have been based on the teachings and what happened during this journey to Jerusalem. This is the last step. Jesus is passing through, literally passing through Jericho, and it's about a 15-mile journey to Jerusalem, and then his appointment with the cross. So this kind of context here creates this sense of urgency, so to speak. And in addition to the urgency, there's suspense. There's some suspense. Some of the readings that were not in our lectionary really beg the hearer, the listener, and the reader to ask, who would Zacchaeus turn out to be? Would he be the rich young ruler that comes in this text, unable to give up his wealth? Or would he emulate the repentant tax collector that we had last week in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector? This story also connects very powerfully to a blind healing. Somebody couldn't see and was healed by Christ, the blind beggar. And of course, we have Zacchaeus here with a blocked view. Well, let us look a little bit deeper into this text then. So verse 1 again, he entered Jericho and was passing through it. So again, this text suggests Jesus had no intention of stopping. No intention of stopping. Of course, it would have been no surprise to the people in Jericho that Jesus was coming along the road and eventually would get to Jericho. And of course, with his kind of his stature and his notoriety, the culture of the day would probably mean that one of the social elites would have extended invitation to Jesus and had a banquet in his honor. I think we had an example of one of those back in chapter 14, earlier in the season after Pentecost. But as Jesus passed through Jericho, he gave no indication of stopping at all, this resoluteness to purpose. The crowd must have been incredibly disappointed. And then in verse 2, a man there was named Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector and was rich. If there's any words that you can remove from the Bible, it's those last three, and was rich. The chief tax collector and was rich. Well, Jericho was a very important town in the Jordan Valley. So it commanded the approach to Jerusalem and also the cities and the areas across the river. So it was an important place of taxation. That's why there were clearly multiple tax collectors, and Zacchaeus, he was the chief. Now, as we've talked about previously, tax collectors in those days, they were the most despised sinners. Not only were they collaborating with the Romans to tax their own citizens, their fellow Israelites, they were also lining their pockets. They were extorting money from people, way more than they should have paid. So Zacchaeus, of course, the chief tax collector, was the worst of the worst. And in verse 3, he was trying to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was short in stature. Well, as we just heard earlier, Zacchaeus was a wee man. A wee man was he. The words here, though, trying to see, if you look at the original Greek, can also translate as seek. The seeking of Jesus. That means Zacchaeus was a seeker of Jesus. So this is not just a passive curiosity. Oh, I wonder who this is. No, there's something else going on here. Because he would have taken his life into his own hands. If he'd have gone out on a street in a crowd, somebody as despised as him, all it needed was a zealot who carried that curved dagger, that sicari. What they did was they would plunge that knife into a collaborator like Zacchaeus, whether he had protection or not. So there's something else going on here. By the way, isn't it interesting how in Christ's inner group of disciples, the 12 apostles, there was both a tax collector, Matthew, and Simon the Zealot, both brothers in Christ. Isn't it amazing? The reconciliation that's possible in Christ. There's nothing in our world today that cannot be reconciled in Christ. So there's something clearly drawing Zacchaeus to see Jesus. So he climbs a tree. We run ahead. Itself is a scandal. People of that kind of repute would not run. That was scandalous. And then he climbs a tree, even more scandalous. So there's something compelling in here. And it wasn't just any tree, it was a sycamore tree. But that's not like our sycamore trees. In that area, that's a sycamore fig tree. So it's a kind of fig tree. So think about that for a minute. Zacchaeus is in this tree, hiding behind fig leaves, looking down while Jesus calls to him. Jesus, God the Son, calls to him. Does that remind you of anything else? How about Chapter 3, Genesis. Adam and Eve became aware of their nakedness after their sin, so they tried to hide their nakedness behind fig leaves and then hid themselves among the trees while God came down and searched for them and called to them, "Where are you?" So there's clearly a connection here. In verse 5, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today." Can you imagine? There's Zacchaeus in the tree, behind the leaves, looking down, thinking, wow, what a great view I've got here. And all of a sudden, Jesus kind of stops and then looks up into the tree. Where do you think the crowd would look? At Zacchaeus. And he's there. Can you imagine what he must have gone through his mind at that time? So there are some things that stand out in this verse. I'm just thinking of poor old Zacchaeus right there. First, what I think is quite interesting is that Jesus calls Zacchaeus by his name. So he knew him. Not knew him previously, but he knew his name. God the Son knew his name. Second, there's another example here of a pattern that we see throughout Luke's gospel. And that's Jesus' statements of divine necessity. So these are rendered in English as I have to, or it is necessary to, or I must. In this case, it's I must stay at your house today. The first of these statements occurs all the way back when Jesus was a boy, got left behind in a temple. When his parents finally turn around and go back, they find him in the temple. He says, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" So these statements are found throughout Luke's gospel, and they give a sense of divine intention and divine purpose. So this is not just some random meeting where Jesus is on the road with his entourage and Zacchaeus is up in a tree. No, there's a whole lot more behind this. They were both exactly where they were supposed to be. I mean, how many pieces must have fallen in place to have Zacchaeus in the tree and Jesus on the road underneath the tree? This is what we refer to as a divine appointment. Of course, what was Zacchaeus' response? Verse 6, so he hurried down and was happy to welcome him. So Zacchaeus welcomed Jesus. He accepted his call. Of course, all the onlookers could not believe that Jesus, who had declined, no doubt, the hospitality from all the worthy, the self-righteous, yet chose to be a guest in the home of such a deplorable sinner. And what happens next? This is where we read where Zacchaeus stood there and said to Jesus, he said, "Look, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor." And like, if I just happen to have defrauded somebody of anything, I will pay back four times as much. So to summarize then, a simple way to say this is Zacchaeus repented. That metanoia, that change of mind, that change of heart. He demonstrates here a regenerate heart. And of course, Jesus' response to Zacchaeus' repentance is this: today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. So Zacchaeus shows himself to be a true son of Abraham. He's been restored because of his faith and repentance, not just his lineage. So just one encounter with Jesus, Zacchaeus is transformed and restored. Finally, the passage concludes here, "For the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost." So this is the inclusivity of Christ's message, the mission of extending salvation to all those in that time outside of the covenant, marginalized by society today. The text began with Zacchaeus seeking Jesus, but it was Jesus who really sought him. Zacchaeus invited Jesus into his house, but it was Jesus who really brought him home. So then, how does this text speak to you this morning? How do you apply this text to your lives? How do we apply this text to our community gathered here in Christ? Well, there were three things, briefly, that stood out to me in this text. The first is that this text provokes us to examine our own calling. What led to Zacchaeus being in the tree, trying to get a glimpse of Jesus on that fateful day? No, he was a rich man, a man of status, a despised man. He had a reputation to maintain. He was at risk of injury or death if he went outside in a crowd. On a surface level, this story makes no sense at all. No sense at all. I mean, he wasn't there just to see the spectacle, clearly. There must be something else going on. Of course, there's nothing in the text that explains it, but we know that Zacchaeus was described as a seeker, seeking Christ. What had already happened to him in his life that caused him to go to such extreme lengths to seek Jesus? Of course, there's nothing in the text to explain that, but we do know, we can only speculate, but we do know there was the ministry of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was preaching to tax collectors. And many of those tax collectors did demonstrate repentance. He didn't say stop being a tax collector, but of course they would have been still considered sinners amongst the establishment. So maybe there's something going on here. Who knows? But There was a divine appointment on that day that probably started a long time ago. And it's only when we look at our own kind of story, when we look and see where God called to us and how the Holy Spirit may have drawn us over time, drawn us to God, much more than this general kind of passive invitation, more of a drawing. Again, the sovereignty of God at work in our lives. Like Zacchaeus, we are called by name. We are called into communion and transformation. This call is not merely a call to belief, but a call to conversion, a changed life. Zacchaeus' transformation, of course, would have had real impact on the community. Just look what he said he would do. That's real impact on people and the community itself. So where are you in this story then? Are you still in the tree looking down at Jesus from between the leaves? Or are you with Jesus, walking on the road with him? Well, if you find yourself still in the tree, remember God has called you. The Holy Spirit draws you. And Jesus is calling your name. It reminds me of the third chapter of Revelation where Jesus is speaking to the church in Laodicea. Listen, I am standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and eat with you, and you with me. Well, the second thing that stands out to me is that this text also provokes us to examine where we are as a church community. Our personal calling, of course, participates in God's larger redemptive mission in the world. But God's call always has a communal dimension. It draws us not only to Christ, but to his people, to the church. Our vocation as the called people of God is to embody Christ's mission, Christ's welcome to others. Christ's calling, of course, becomes our calling. Those who are sought become seekers. Those who are found become finders. The church's calling is to extend the same grace to seek out the lost, whether there may be those on the margins, the overlooked, or the self-righteous who do not believe that they need finding. We extend love, not judgment. So we're not called only out of something, we are called into something to participate in God's saving work. Simply put, God uses us in the effectual calling of others in the world today. So where do we see ourselves then as a church community in this text? Are we out with the crowds, or perhaps safely camouflaged in a tree, watching the proceedings go by? Are we extending the invitation to God's people? Maybe people who do not even know yet that they are God's people, to come to our church, to be part of our group. Or maybe we might be with the grumblers, complaining about what Jesus is up to in our world today. Then thirdly, this text really speaks to a sense of urgency. In fact, sense of urgency permeates through this text. There's urgency in the setting. Jesus is, again, passing through Jericho. He will not be coming back this way in his earthly ministry. This is an opportunity, a last opportunity for Zacchaeus. Kind of walks through the town, enters one gate, walks down, presumably it was called Main Street or something like that, and leaves the other side. From there, he will go to Jerusalem and the cross. Look also at the text itself. The urgency in the text. Zacchaeus, hurry. Hurry and come on down, for I must stay at your house. Hurry, must, today. In fact, the word for today means now. This immediacy. Jesus is not inviting Zacchaeus to kind of think it over. Think about it, maybe next week we'll have a chat. No, grace presses for a response. Jesus' mission to seek and save the lost means that this urgency is not just a personal urgency, it's also missional. It's a missional urgency. If salvation is today, then so is the church's calling. We cannot wait for ideal circumstances to reach people. To be honest, I'm not sure what ideal circumstances would even look like. We stand today to reach people, reconcile communities, and stand for justice. God's mission invades our present. So to what extent then do we live out our faith with a sense of urgency versus succumbing to the spiritual temptation of delay? So as I finish today, our calling is effectual. We are called, drawn, and saved. This is not abstract, but very personal and immediate. Salvation is not tomorrow's story, but today's encounter. The call of Christ is always in the present tense. Just look at your scripture. The kingdom is not postponed, but the kingdom is at hand. Every time we encounter the gospel, whether it's through scripture, preaching, worship, even our conscience, or maybe being lived out in front of us by somebody else, we are in the same sycamore fig tree with Zacchaeus, and Christ is calling our names. What is your response? To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.